that in your word this evening, as we continue on in our study in the book of Isaiah, what an amazing book that we tonight are reading a book 3,000 years old, and it's like reading tomorrow's newspaper. So, Father, we ask now that you'd bless us as we get into it. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. So, church, grab your Bibles tonight and turn, if you would, to the book of Isaiah. And chapter 1 is where we're at. We didn't get very far, but that's okay. We will. There'll be other chapters where we can pick up and go quicker, I promise. But we are looking at a study that is entitled The Argument of God. And you're going to see tonight why that is the title of this particular message of Isaiah chapter 1 and chapter 2, The Argument of God. And I don't know what you think about when you hear the word argument. The Bible tells us, by the way, as Christians, that we are supposed to give witness or to give reason. We could say give argument, apologia, or apologetic response. Not an apology, as we know it in our Western culture, but the apology of the answer. That's the right term. To argue your case. Tonight we're going to hear the Lord argue his case against his nation Israel. Israel in totality, but remember now, Israel's to the north, the kingdom's divided. Jeroboam, Rehoboam, the kingdom is split. Judah's to the south, two tribes to the south. You've got Judah and Benjamin to the south. You've got the 10 other tribes to the north. North in Israel, Judah in the south. The kingdom's divided. And you've got Isaiah, who is being a prophet to the nation in totality, but predominantly to the south regarding Judah. And there's other contemporary prophets that you're aware of. Hosea is one of them. Mike is another one. And they're the prophets of God that you read about in your Bible. And Israel, as we've been learning, is in an interesting place. And yet they had fallen far from God. They had departed from God. They had gone through, and we'll touch on it in a moment. We'll look at it again, the cycle of a culture or the cycle of a nation. They had departed from God, yet God sent them warnings by the prophets. And they still didn't turn. And so when God is rejected, then he turns up the heat to try to get a nation's attention. And now Judah, where Isaiah is ministering to, her sister nation to the north, Israel, is already under attack. The Assyrian army is attacking. And Nebuchadnezzar, regarding Babylon, he's moving down from east. He's going to come down to the southern regions. He's ready to attack Judah. And Israel, or I should say Egypt, is saber-rattling. And it's an amazing time. And with that, we looked at this regarding the argument of God, chapter 1. That we're to look at what's happening in the life of a nation and in our own lives. And that's in verses 1 to 31. That's the totality of this particular chapter. And we saw this, that they weren't taking anything to heart. And so we made it personal that we need to be careful that we take things to heart. When we read the Bible, we want to be careful that we are not reading what we want into the Bible, but the Bible is coming off the page and God is doing a word transfer into our hearts. The Bible, God designed it to speak to us. You don't need some new revelation from God. You and I need to read the revelation that God has given us in his word. Oh, I wish God would give me the word. Hello, he's given you 66 books, the Bible. Believe me, the word you're looking for is in this book. And if it's not in this book, stop looking for that word. Because it won't be good for you. God has given us his truth. But we need to be careful to take it to heart. And that's vitally important. Secondly, we saw this last time also in verses 9 to 23 is where we left off actually, that they weren't really worshiping God. They were going through religious acts. In fact, look at verse 9. He says, unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, he's speaking about those who were faithful in the nation, we would have become like Sodom and we would have been likened unto Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. So Isaiah is saying, Israel, snap out of it. Sodom and Gomorrah were judged, and you're going to be judged for disobedience. But God in his mercy will save a remnant. There's always a remnant of faithful followers of God kept anywhere in the world and every culture at any time. Always. There's a faithful remnant right now in Vietnam with the persecution against Christians. There is a faithful remnant in Indonesia, in Iran, in Lebanon. There's always a faithful remnant. And listen, there's a faithful remnant in America. And you want to be that. But listen, when God judges a nation, even his own people suffer under national judgment. Do we all understand that? Listen, the judgment of God that will come to America, if it hasn't started already, the Christian doesn't escape that kind of hardship. Nationally, we will all suffer, and I believe in California we are suffering, as I mentioned last week, by our rejection as a culture, but you haven't rejected God. But the Bible teaches that even believers suffer under national judgments. The remnant will be taken captive. They'll be carted away. We know this in the future study of this book. But we want to be very careful. You guys, just by way of review, very quickly, I want to put up on the screen again the cycle of the nations. This is where we left off, if you remember, this cycle of nations. And this is something you can get it off of any study on this topic, on the web, books, sociology, history books, everywhere. This is no secret. This is not hard to find. The cycle of a nation. And we looked at this very quickly again. The age of pioneer. Think about America. Think about the Pilgrim Fathers, 1400s, even out to 1600s. The age of pioneer. The age of conquest, where the nation begins to expand, develop, and grow. The age of commerce, because of their commitment to work hard and to go for it and to make a culture for yourself and to have a better life. God wants you to have a better life. Wealth and influence begins to happen. God rewards hard work. He's promised that. Age of affluence. This is a dangerous time because if we don't keep our eyes on God, we start to amass good things and nice things from all of our hard work. The danger is with that comes the ability for leisure and the seeking of pleasure. Now try to figure out where America might be. The age of intellect. This is a dangerous time because we begin to come to that and we conclude we have arrived. That's manifested in self-reliance, which leads to ignorance. We don't need God anymore. We have the internet. We have technology. We have super aircraft carriers. We've got satellites. We don't need God. We can do it on our own. The age of decadence, tolerance of anything and everything, and acceptance. America has been in that condition for a long time, but I think we've graduated now as a nation to number 7, which is the last state before a nation goes into captivity, where it's conquered. And this is where Israel was at. The age of decline and collapse. The greatest amount of rule and law. Remember, we talked about how people are so out of control that you have to have tons of laws because people have lost their civility. They've lost their care. They've lost their love and compassion. So, let's look at it right here. Look at verse 11. It's where we stopped. And to what purpose is the multitude, God says, of your sacrifices to me? Imagine God speaking to you. What's with you coming to the worship service, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. Stop in verse 11 for a second. This is amazing because when you read the Old Testament, when you read the requirements for worship, didn't God say bring a lamb? He did. Didn't he say bring a goat or bring these sacrifices? Didn't he say bring this ox or this offering? Yes, he did, everybody. Yes, he did. God said this. Well, is he contradicting himself? No. He's announcing, I don't want anything from you that's not from a true heart. I don't want to have anything from you that's not real worship. And this is a very serious thing because we can get into that pattern of doing religious things. Everything looks great on the outside. We make the offering, the plate goes by, we put money in there, we raise our hands in worship, we look really great, but our hearts could be 1,000 miles from God. And God says, did I ask for your money? Did I ask you to lift your hands? And you could say, well, you mentioned in Malachi that we should tithe, and you say in the word that we to lift our hands in worship and in praise and in prayer. God says, no, not like that. I want your heart connected to all that stuff. When you put your offering in the plate when it goes by, I want your heart in that plate. When you worship me, I want your heart at the end of your fingertips when you worship. He says in verse 12, when you come to appear before me, who's required this from your hands to trample my courts? Oh, man. Strong words. Micah chapter 6, verse 8. Write it down in your margins. Micah 6, 8. What does God want from us when we come into worship, when we come into the presence of God? Micah 6, 8. Textbook verse, powerful. Micah says, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? That's it. That is a life of worship. You see, I thought worship was when we're singing songs. That's one aspect of worship. You guys, Pixar does a great little mini cartoon before the movie starts, you know, the Pixar cartoons. And I don't remember the name of it. But there's a guy playing the violin in this one cartoon. It's like this, it's in this court somewhere in Europe. And then there's a guy that's got a drum on his back with cymbals, and he's got tambourines on his feet. He's got a horn, and every step he makes, there's strings attached to all these different, you know what I'm talking about? You ever seen that? It's a great cartoon. And when you see that, when the guy's moving, every move he makes creates some sort of noise. And they go through, in the cartoon, they're battling against each other to see who can do it the best. And sometimes churches are like that. Who's got the best worship? Who's got the best? Who's louder? Who does this? What's the latest thing? When you get into that carnality, it is carnality where you begin to have a battle of the bands in a supposed Christian setting. This is carnal. And the Lord is, he doesn't care. Oh man, that was awesome. Oh, wasn't that awesome? Oh man, that one song. Whoo, that was something. Wait a minute. That song wasn't for you. It's for the Lord. What does he think about it? When we come before him, you can have soft or loud worship. You could have contemporary, you could have traditional. It doesn't matter if your heart's not there and you're not walking with him humbly, justly, and loving mercy. That would be worship. So it's very simple what he's saying. And the nation of Israel and Judah had gotten far from God in this. They were very religious. They were the epicenter. After all, the temple was there. But they were far from God. I want to have you turn in your Bibles or mark it down if you would. It's a good chunk of scripture. So 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15, this is a great picture of false worship. And of all people, it comes from the king. 1 Samuel 15, verse 19. This is King Saul's, I'll put it this way, his sincere sin of tainted worship. And while you're turning there, you know what? God had told King Saul, you go to the Amalekites and you destroy them all. They're perverse, they're wicked, and they've got to go. And Saul doesn't do that. He winds up sparing not only King Agag, but he winds up sparing some of the flock, the sheep, the goats, and he thinks to himself and he says, we're going to make this part of the worship service when we get back. And yet God said, by the way, I want to cheer you up for a second. There are times, not often, but there are times in the Bible when God says, when you go into that nation, Israel, or that village, you need to destroy everything, including the animals. You ever wondered why? In fact, God even says, you need to even destroy the children. Well, you know the Bible. God has nothing against children. And how can a donkey commit sin? You see, well, that's mean. That's horrible. I understand it's horrific until you find out that those particular nation states, those people, for example, the Amalekites, for example, their forms of worship to their pagan gods included bestiality. Animals were polluted with sexually transmitted diseases, and children were carrying those diseases even from birth. They were absolutely polluted into the very even core of their chemistry. And those of you who are in the medical field, you know that if you want to kill germs, you autoclave, you sterilize the scalpel and the all the tools for a surgery to use them on the next person. You've got to what's called autoclave them. You have to burn those things at incredible temperatures so that it kills all the bugs from the previous patient. And God told King Saul, destroy them all. You got to wipe them all out. They're horrifically polluted. So then, listen, Samuel 15:19. As Saul comes back, the animals are with him and the king's with him. He says, why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? Samuel says to him. And Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. Listen, everybody. Situational ethics, self-justification. Oh, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. Well, he went to the right battle, but he didn't do the right thing. And brought back Agag, king of the Amalekites. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. That's insanity. The king of the Amalekites was standing right in front of him. But the people took the plunder. Here is the king. Now he's busted. What does he do? He turns in the press conference and blames it on the people. It's the people who took the plunder, sheep and oxen. The best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord, your God in Gilgal. It's all polluted and all condemned and God wanted it destroyed, but we've brought it back to do an amazing service with it. We're going to have a great, great service. So Samuel said, has the Lord great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry or idol worship. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. Why? False worship. And Israel was going through all of the religious motions, but they were far from God. God wasn't listening. Don't talk to me about it. Now listen, Isaiah chapter 59, again, right in your margins. Isaiah 59, is there ever a time when God does not listen to the prayers of his people? The answer is absolutely yes. God refuses to hear even the prayers of his people when they are not right with him, when the people are not right with him. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save, nor his ear heavy that he cannot hear. Listen, verse 2. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. As a Christian, you say, well, that's Israel, that's Isaiah, that's Old Testament. I knew you would think that. I knew you would say that. So listen, 1 John 1. 1 John 1. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. In other words, the thrust is when sin is detected in your life, repent of it and confess it. If you don't, if you say, I don't have any sin, you're not being truthful. He says the truth is not in us. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him, God, a liar, and his word is not in us. Is that incredibly practical? It's amazing. Well, what's the deal? We're all sinners, but to walk in a state of true worship and revival, you are to walk in the sense of continuous repentance toward the sin that we commit, either in thought or deed. And there is life to that. You say, well, that's sad to hear. That makes me sad. No, you're misunderstanding. To walk like that is liberty. It's life. It's always freedom. If I say, Lord, I want to walk before you in life, I want to walk before you in power, I want to walk before you in joy, then you walk before him in a state of revival. Listen, what if no revival breaks out upon our nation? Well, determine this for you, that revival will break out for you. I'm going to. What if there's no national revival? Well, I hope there is, but if there's not, I'm going to make sure that there is a personal revival with me and God. You say, well, how do you do that? Walk before him in his word on a moment-by-moment basis, and when I have a lustful or angry or bitter or selfish thought, it doesn't go on for hours and for days and for weeks or for months. When that sin hits me, I agree with 1 John. Boom. Whoa. That's not good. Lord, I don't want that. Jesus, I know. Now, I'm telling you this, but I'm telling you what goes on in my head when it happens. So I'm letting you inside this mess. Lord, that is not good for me. You died on the cross to free me from that stuff. I don't want it. I'm giving it back to you, Jesus. And so I confess that to you now, and I'm going to walk on. I'm going to keep moving. Are you with me, everybody? And you say, well, Jack, I've done that, but three steps later, another sin hits me in the head. You keep doing that. How many times? As much as it takes in a day. What's the outcome? Continuous revival. To say something like this, oh, whoa, bad thought, bad picture, woo, yeah, that's bad, woo, that's bad, wow, not good. You are now entertaining the temptation. You're letting it stand there. Kill it. You reject the sin or the evil or the temptation, and as the Bible says, flee those youthful lusts. Run! And you can do that just sitting in your office or wherever you're at. You don't have to physically get up and run. Let me take that back. If you're somewhere you ought not to be, physically get up and run. But if it's some thought in your head and you're strapped to an airplane, you're not going to run very far, I guarantee you. But you can run in the spirit from it. Are you with me on that? That is a continuous state of revival. And it's liberty. It's freedom. Listen, Israel's priests were corrupt. The people tolerated it. Isn't it sad? Their priests were corrupt and the people tolerated it. Why would people tolerate corrupt priests? Or in our modern day, why would a flock tolerate or defend a pastor's sinful lifestyle? Do you know the answer to that? I know the answer. Do you know the answer? Because they're guilty of the same. They won't call somebody out because that's what they do. And to call somebody out is to call themselves out. The people of Israel, the people of Judah didn't call their priest and their corruption out because they were guilty of the same. That's serious, huh? So he says, and listen, here is God's beautiful call to them. Listen to this. Because look, we're going to read verse 16 in a second. He could have said, and for all this, I'm going to fry you dead on the spot. He could have. He didn't. He says to them, imagine. By the way, if you're here tonight or you're watching or listening tonight and you're living a life that is just off the charts wicked, God could say, you know what, that's it, I'm done. I'm going to suck the air right out of your lungs. Or he could say to you tonight, verse 16, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil from your doings from before my eyes. Church, is this amazing of him? Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. This is God's word to them. Children of a lesser God, they would have been destroyed. The God of the Bible, in the midst of all of their sin, he says, come on. Wash yourselves. Repent. Get your life together. Come on. Get out of that. This is the God of the Old Testament, my friends. You know what I'm saying, right? Same God of the old, same God of the new. Same word. He's asking them to repent, walk away from their idolatry and from their false worship. And verse 18 is one of my favorite verses in all of life. He says to them, the sinner, he says to them, the guilty party, he says to us tonight, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. This is the God of the Bible. He's saying, repent, and I want to forgive you, and I want you to get back on track with me. And I love this word. He says, come, let us reason. It's the Hebrew word, come, let us argue, debate, decide. It's beautiful. God, listen, for all of these 17 verses, he's indicting them of their wrong. And then instead of destroying them, he says to them, now, you state your case. The word means as in a court of law. Give your best argument, Judah. Give your best argument, Israel. And I'll give mine. And theirs would have been possibly A, we repent. We've been so terrible. God, forgive us, but we've been so mean to you. I'm sure you'll never forgive us. How could you forgive us? That could have been the plea they enter. And God comes to them and says, I will wash you. You're red. You are sin red through and through, and I'll take it all away like wool, like snow. No trace. Gone. Or they could have said, well, you know, like Adam, it's the woman you gave me. Well, you know, God, it's this situation. It's that situation. And they could have stood there and justified their position. And you know what his answer is still? His answer is, I argue back to you this way. I want to forgive you. Is this amazing God you have? I challenge you, go, travel the world, find another God to take his place. Good luck. Luck's all you got. Because you'll never find a God like this. Have you sinned so bad? And it's a weird thing, because when we sin, we don't think it's so bad. And then when we wake up to what we've done, it's so bad, we think God would never forgive us. Right? Listen, don't flatter yourself. You think you've sinned so big, oh, I've sinned so big, I've sinned so bad, God could never forgive me. Okay, look, I get it. Paul the Apostle said that he himself was chief of all sinners. I get that. When you wake up to your sin and I wake up to my sin, right? I'm the chief of sinners. And you say, no. You say of yourself what? That you're the chief of sinners, don't you? And that's the beautiful moment. That's when repentance and revival takes place, because you own your own sin. You don't point at anybody else. You're sinful enough. Are you with me? And at that moment, you will either, listen, grab onto the promises of God, or you'll be swept up with condemnation. But don't flatter yourself. You can't sin so big that Jesus cannot forgive you. His blood is more powerful than your ability to sin. Okay, remember that. He doesn't look at your sin and say, oh man. I don't know if the sacrifice on the cross was enough for that one. No. But will you come to him? He's arguing with you tonight. He's saying, come. Come. You state your case, I'll state mine. I bet you I win, God says. Love wins. The power of God. And so, he says in verse 19, if you are willing and obedient, you shall eat of the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. Wow. You think of the history of Israel and the Holocaust of Israel. Isn't that true? For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. How the faithful city, speaking of Jerusalem, has become a harlot. Isn't that sad? He could say that about Washington, D.C. It was full of justice, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross. Your wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. They do not defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come before them. Corruption in the highest levels of government and in the system of justice. Corruption. Sound familiar? Isn't that tragic? Verse 24, therefore the Lord says, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel. Listen, when you hear him say the Lord of hosts and the mighty one of Israel, that's God rolling up his sleeves to get ready to punch a rebellious nation. He's saying that's it. The Lord of hosts is the Lord of the armies of heaven. Oh my goodness. The mighty one of Israel. This word, ah, you see in the English, ah, I will rid myself. That's a term of lamentation. He's not delighting in this. He's sick to his stomach. I will rid myself of my adversaries. He doesn't take pleasure in that. And take vengeance on all on my enemies. Verse 25, I will turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge away your dross. So he's going to defend Israel, the remnant, from the enemies. But even within the nation, those who disobeyed God were the enemies of God. And he says regarding the division between, listen, church, and I believe this is happening in America today. He says, I'm going to purge away the dross. I believe right now in the United States of America, with all that's going on, God is using, by the way, cultural issues. He's using theological issues. I believe that, and I say this loosely, the church in America, I believe we're at a great, great crossroad. I'm not sad about it. You are going to see the church in America be completely divided. And don't cry one tear over that. It must happen. It is a good thing. God is saying in his nation at that time of Isaiah, I'm going to roll up my sleeves. I'm going to send forth action. And it's going to divide those who are, for example, in Israel, but not of Israel. And there's going to be a split. And I believe that God is drawing out from the church in America his bride, the real believer. And I think you're going to see a great, great bifurcation, a split, where there'll be those who are God's people who are hungry for the Word of God and for the instruction of God, and they're going to flock to where the Word of God is given. And there'll be those who just want to hear happy, warm feelings to tickle and itch our ears, and they're going to go to whatever they go to. And I think that's a good thing. Because if that doesn't happen, those people will be right sitting with you. A mixed multitude. I think it's happened. I think it's going on now. It's amazing. But God speaks to them about unjust rulers. They've lost. He says in verse 26, I will restore your judges. Do we need judges in America? I want to show you guys real quick four things that have happened about judges. You guys want to put the first slide up? And this is interesting. I want you to watch this. Okay, judge overturns Alaska's same-sex marriage ban that dates to 1998. Did the people vote to have same-sex marriage in Alaska? Yeah. No, they didn't. The people in Alaska voted against it. Overwhelmingly. So in this tyrannical nation of ours now, where judges, which by the way, read the Constitution of the states and of the United States, you can impeach judges. You know that? Read the Constitution. A judge said, no, we, even though the overwhelming vote of the people, we don't believe in we the people anymore. So one judge overturns the vote. Next slide. U.S. judge strikes down Colorado gay marriage ban. Did Colorado vote for traditional, biblical, natural marriage? Yes. The judge didn't like it. So the judge, one judge, overturns the voters. No longer we the people. Interesting, huh? Next slide. You see a trend, by the way? Federal judge overturns California's same-sex marriage ban. By the way, he was a homosexual, the judge. Vaughn Walker. And by the way, as soon as he did this, he retired. But 3 weeks later, he retired. And something like 63% of Californians had voted, we believe in traditional natural marriage. And he said, no, we the people, me the people. And he overturned the will of the people. I think we have one more. No, maybe not. Yes. Oh, yeah. Judge strikes down North Carolina gay marriage ban. Did you notice that? Did you notice the trend? And God says, listen, I'll restore your nation. And one of the things I'm going to do is I'm going to give you good judges. Listen to this. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 1 says, woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees, who write misfortune, which they themselves have prescribed. That's Isaiah 10:1. Amazing. Remarkable. Verse 27. How are we doing? Almost out of time? Kind of? No? Okay. Verse 27. Listen to what he says. Zion shall be redeemed with justice, and her penitence with righteousness. The destruction of transgressors and of sinners shall be together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the timber of the trees. This is the places of worship that they had carved out, which you have desired. And you shall be embarrassed because of the gardens which you have chosen. How do I put this nicely? They had trees that they would carve into certain nasty images. And they would plant gardens where they could frolic about with no clothes on. And they would also plant in those gardens mandrakes. You know what mandrakes are? They would plant aphrodisiacs. You know what those are? So people would come to worship. Let's go worship. And they would say, this is Israel. They would say, let's go worship the Lord. So they get in their donkey and they're driving there. And they park and they get out. And they're doing this worship, but they brought in these other icons, these gods, these little things. And one thing leads to another, and they're doing this worship, and it was very, very sex-centered worship that led them to the trees. And the trees were carved into certain things. And when they were there with the influences of the garden and all the stuff that's going on, they would go through their worship, and God says, that's far enough. Isn't that amazing? But I think that happens all the time. I think we've maybe in our culture, we've just perfected it, you know. But God says he's going to redeem. He's going to repair that. He goes on. And I don't even know if I should. No, we probably can't, huh? There's no way. We're right at the brink of chapter 2, huh? Let me look at this. Look at verse 30. For you shall be as the timber tree which leaf fades, and as the garden that has no water. It's all going to false worship's going to shrivel up. The strong shall be as tinder, and the work of it as a spark. Both will be burned together, and no one shall quench them. And this I want to end with this challenge about when a culture departs from God. He says there's no voice for the orphans. There's no voice to defend the widow. Listen, the poor are not defended. Listen, ooh. The system in America regarding children. Do you know we could fix the adoption issue, the unwanted kids? We could fix it in a moment if government would just relax. Imagine if it just relaxed its grip, and the church stepped up and said, "We'll take care of it. We'll get this adoption thing going on. We'll get this taken care of." Imagine that. I think the church could do an amazing job. I think Christians would be the first one to start adopting kids as a mission ministry. These kids have no parents. Think of it. Say, well, we have kids. Well, one more. I believe that. I believe, by the way, if the government got out of the welfare business, the church should step up and take that place. Yes. Taxpayers should not have to pay for the homeless issue. That's what a church is for. And if the poor cannot be defended, pastors and Christians should speak up for the voiceless. But in our culture, you know, it's supposed to be you are innocent until proven guilty. And now you're innocent if you have enough money. You see, listen, 3,000 years ago, this is penned. And it's like right now. You want to know why, of course, is because the human heart never changes unless it gets redeemed by God. So I'll leave you with this bombshell. I wrote it down. I like it. You may not. He says, I'm going to redeem them with justice. What is justice? Do we all believe in justice? You know, the Bible says, and you've read your Bible, the Bible says that God is just. God is for justice. But are we for justice? And I say that loosely, are we for justice? When you talk about justice, you can't have justice without discipline. You can't have justice without the law. You can't have justice without authority. And I've concluded, when you talk with people, if you come to the worldview of an atheist, at least the ones I've talked to, they don't believe in justice. You say, I can't believe you just said that. That's highly offensive. No, wait. If a bad man breaks into a home and murders someone's child, and that mom and that dad, they're at the graveside of that baby. They've lost their baby. And what do you say to them? What do you say to them? How do you comfort them? If that murderer is caught now and he goes to court and the system lets him out, he gets set free in a loophole. Is that justice? He goes free because the system, maybe he wasn't given his Miranda rights or whatever it is, but he goes free. Who's been ripped off? Technically, mom and dad. Baby's in heaven with Jesus. The mom and dad have got to live the rest of their lives. Where's the justice? Where's justice in that? This happens every day. Where's justice? The only person that can offer them justice in a corrupt culture is the Christian. See, what do you mean? Well, the Christian can say and would say, listen, friend, this world is messed up. I understand that. But understand this, that man will stand before God in the end. And you will get your child back in the end. But an atheist who doesn't believe in God, it's, man, that's bad luck. That's a bummer. What are you going to say to them? Where's the justice? You see, people get upset about the God of the Bible. He's vengeful. He's angry. He's upset. No, listen, listen. He is a God. He's just. He's holy. And there's going to be a day of reckoning, my friend. That's justice. No one's going to get away with anything. ISIS will get away with nothing. Listen, child molesters will get away with nothing. Murderers will get away with nothing. The maniacs in Canada this week, terrorists, they'll get away with nothing. Do you know this God of the Bible? He is loving, he is kind, and he's reaching out and he's saying, come, let's argue together your case because I want to forgive you. But there will be a time when the offer, time will expire. The sand will have run out of the glass. And you will have made your decision. Even against his desire and his will, you would have rejected him. He wanted you to come, but you pushed him off. And then time runs out. And there's a Christless eternity. And you can't blame anybody. Imagine, in the end, no one will blame God. They will blame themselves. Why didn't I listen? You can hear the bells chiming, right? What does that mean? It means we're out of time. Listen, you may or may not be out of time right now. God says to you tonight, come, let's reason together. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's do business before the throne of Almighty God. Maybe tonight, the love of God tonight has convicted you of something going on in your life. And it stung. And it's stinging still. Why? Because God is saying to you, I want you to be free from this. I want you to be liberated from this anchor, this weight upon your soul, and this scourge upon your spirit. I want to set you free. That's why Jesus came, you know, to set you free. At his cross, he died for Jack's sins and for your sins. To set you free. The Holy Spirit is speaking to you tonight, and he's saying, I convicted you tonight about this sexual immorality, or you're lying, or you're cheating, or your lack of, no faith in me. You've rejected me, and I've been busting you tonight. Why? Because I love you, and I want you to come to me. And God says tonight, come, state your case. I want to take your sin, though they be as red as crimson. I want to make it as white as snow. It may be scarlet, but I'll make it like wool. Father, tonight I pray right now where people are contemplating where they are at with you, that you'd encourage them tonight to say yes. To say yes to you. The God who saves, the Redeemer God, the saving God, the God of all justice. Only a holy, righteous God could let us go free because in your holy justice, you put our sin debt upon your Son as our sacrifice, as our atonement. And thereby doing that, your holiness judges the sin placed upon Jesus, our sacrifice, and we are the recipients of his work, of his punishment, of the price he paid that we might go free now. Change lives by the power of God, not by religion. And so, my friend, right where you're at right now, you can let God know in the solitude of your heart and mind, you say to him, Jesus, I'm coming to you as my just redeemer to forgive me now. And from this moment on, my friend, you get up and you walk with God. He'll walk with you. And he'll change you now from the inside out. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.